Elena, Tabita, Rose to dedicate to the Lord. Are there any others today? You're welcome to come at this time as well. So we were going to have a mass dedication, and I think people kind of decided they wanted to have their own, which is great. So we're going to have Paul and Gustavo, their beautiful daughters, come. And if the grandparents want to join up here, that would be great. And even Aunt Molly, if you want. It's up to you. We waited for you to get back from Europe to do this, so. The purpose of the baby dedication is to establish the partnership between parents and God, along with the church. So really, it's a threefold cord. And the scripture says in Ecclesiastes that a threefold cord is not easily broken. And so we've got the parents and we've got God, but we've got the children as well. And that's why we do the dedication here before the church. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." The thing that I really noticed in that verse one day was that these things should be in your heart first, and then teach them to your children. And then as I thought about that, and we homeschool, and I'm not saying that's what everybody has to do, but that was one of the things that stuck out to me, is who can teach my heart better to my children than I can? And so these things have to be in your heart first of all, and then teach them diligently. And as you go through that passage, it's when you lie down, when you rise up, as you walk by the way, it's talking about life. Because life itself is a classroom. And we can take every opportunity to teach our children. And even if we send them somewhere else to school, there are still those opportunities as we simply live life to be a teacher to them. And then Psalm 78, verses 1 through 7 says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." So we see how this is to be a generational thing. And so we got three generations here. And our prayer is that the generation to serve the Lord keeps going on and on and on. So that comes through diligently teaching our children and being faithful in our generation. And God gives, we can see from these passages, God gives the opportunity and the responsibility for parents to pass these things on to their children. So dedication is a serious public declaration of the parents' intent to commit to obey God's word and pass these teachings on to the next generation. And I know, Paul and Gustavo, that's your heart's desire. And so I would just encourage you to acknowledge that each child is a gift, a unique gift, and a trust from God. God has entrusted that life to you, and that you are responsible for their Christian nurture. Pray for each child's salvation. Pray that each child would come to know Christ in their own way at a young age so that they can serve the Lord all the days of their life. Teach them that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. And then set a good example, because your children learn as much, if not more, from example as they do from the words of our mouth. So set a godly example in prayer and Bible reading and church attendance and serving others. And so I want to ask you this question. If so, would you answer, I do. Do you at this time present your child before God, saying that whatever God might want your child to do or be, you are really willing to release, and they're all hers, release her, them, to his perfect plan? So I do. So I'm going to take a prayer of dedication. If Pastor Josh would join me up here in a prayer of dedication, and then also we want to do a prayer of anointing upon the parents, because I believe, and we teach here, that with each new responsibility, we need a fresh anointing. And certainly children are a great responsibility, and we are admitting that we need God's help in this endeavor. And so we're praying for his anointing. Amen. And then, Pastor Josh, if you want to put your arms, hands on two of these, I'm going to just go ahead and anoint mom and dad here as well at this time. And if you'd like to join us in prayer, you can do so just by stretching out your hand toward them. So, just lay your hand on a couple of these precious children here, and then we'll do mom and dad next. Father, we think of Hannah as she came to the temple, and she brought Samuel, and she gave him to you through the priest. Lord, and today, Gustavo and Paula are giving their children to you. Lord, they are offering them up to you and asking that you would take them and use them for your glory as they dedicate them to your service this morning. Lord, I pray that you would take each of these children. Yes. Lord, that you would open up their lives and that the gifts and the abilities that you have placed in them would be unfolded. Your word says that we should train up a child in the way that he should go. And really that has the idea of the giftings that they should use for your glory. And that is the way that they should go in life, following your giftings and your plans. And I pray, Lord, that they would discover that. I pray that you would just bless that in their lives. I pray for a hedge of protection to be placed upon them, Lord, and a hedge of thorns to keep away all evil, that these children would serve you all the days of their life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And Lord, now also we realize that you give these children back to Paulo and Gustavo to raise for your glory. So Lord, we have anointed them today. And we pray, Lord, that you would let your Holy Spirit fall upon them. Lord, I pray that in times when they don't know what to do, that you would give them wisdom that would come from you. When they don't understand their children, I pray, Lord, that you would open up their understanding and they would have understanding and knowledge of what to do to raise these children for your glory. I pray your hedge of protection around them as well, Lord, and that you would use them as an example, not only to their children, but to other families, and they would be able to help other families as they have opportunity. Just bless them now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
Amen. God bless you guys.
I love you, son.
God bless you. So precious. Yeah. Hey, Rose, God bless you.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. You're welcome. God bless you. Thank you. I was hoping to get through the message this morning, so I just went away last week with conflicting emotions. The message was difficult to deliver. It's hard to hear what Satan is up to, what he's doing. And yet, on the other hand, we remember that Christ knows where we live. And we are not abandoned to this world. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he's still on the throne. And I'm looking forward to getting beyond Satan's throne to his throne. And if we can get through the message this morning, then next week I'm going to give an expository message from Revelation chapter 4. It's about the throne room in heaven where God sits on the throne. And I encourage you to actually read that chapter ahead of time, and we'll prepare for to be strengthened and encouraged. But also, if we don't have an understanding of what Satan is up to, we will not be able to pray effectively. We will not be able to witness effectively. And so God tells us the plans of the enemy. And he says we are not ignorant of his schemes. And if God tells us that, he wants us to have some knowledge at least of what his activities are and what he's up to. So if you're visiting with us this morning, I think you picked a good time to come. We just started a new series called Games of Thrones. And so again, Satan's throne, we looked at last week, and that's going to be part two this morning because we just didn't finish it. It's something I really don't want to rush through. I want us to, you know, to be able to understand and not flood you with a whole lot of information at once either. So I think it would be good to begin with prayer this morning, asking God to open up our understanding here this morning and to be able to apply these things to our lives. Father, I thank you for those that are here today. Lord, again, as we look at this message, I pray that if there is anybody here that is blinded, that the blinders would be taken off, and they would see the truth and the reality of where we are in this world. But Lord, I pray that at the same time, our eyes would be upon you. That's really where our eyes need to be. I was thinking of Peter as he was trying to walk on the water. When he looked at the circumstances that are around him, when he looked at the waves, he became fearful, he lost faith, and he began to sink. But as long as he kept his eyes upon you, he was able to do that incredible thing of walking on water. Lord, may our eyes always be on you, no matter what is happening around us, that we would not lose focus. That we would look unto Jesus because you are the author and the finisher of our faith. And we put our trust and our faith in you. We make that declaration right now. But open up our understanding to today's word and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ed Dobson, he's a Bible scholar. He wrote about a time that his family had Thanksgiving with his mom and dad. He said, every Thanksgiving day we eat together as a family. Several years ago, my mom and dad had joined us. We finished eating about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I said to my dad, Dad, would you like to go play some golf today? It's a beautiful day. He said, you know, I've never played golf in my life, so I'd love to go. I got him my son's set of clubs to use. It was a wonderful time. We were about halfway through when I noticed the person who runs the course coming toward us in a cart. He had someone with him in his cart, and I thought, what in the world have we done? We're going to be thrown out of the golf course. Then they pulled up, and the guy who runs the course says, this is so-and-so from Grand Rapids Press in Michigan. He said he's doing an article on what people do on Thanksgiving Day. Could he take your photograph? The next day, the front page of the newspaper had a beautiful picture of my dad with his Irish cap putting on the 17th green. The first time he played golf and he got on the front page of the Grand Rapids Press. But I'll never forget the first hole we played. I put the ball down, got a 3-wood, and whacked it. The ball went to the far side of the next fairway, way over. My dad got up and adjusted his Irish cap, and I told him how to hold the club. He took a look at the ball, took a swing, and hit the top of the ball, and it rolled about 3 feet. I said, Dad, don't worry about it. It's a tough sport. Take another ball and try again. So he set the ball down, adjusted his cap, took another swing, missed the ball completely. He looked up at me and he said, Son, boy, this is a difficult course. I tell you, we are living a life right now that it might seem the course that we are on is difficult. Satan has snares. He has hazards. He has traps all over the place. And Paul told Timothy, difficult times would come. And actually, I like some translations which use the word perilous there. Perilous times may come. That word perilous means uncontrolled, wild, exceeding fierce. It was even used of a boy who was demon-possessed. So Paul is saying that demon-possessed times would come. And I think those fierce, demon-possessed times are here. And last week we looked at Satan's throne. We learned about his politics. We said that he is behind the evil leaders. He's behind things that are happening on a global scene. You can make sure that he is behind what's happening there in Afghanistan. We learned about how he deceives and he weakens the nations. And secondly, we saw that his throne is here. It is on earth. He dwells in an earthly location, an earthly city. So many times we think that Satan, well, he's in hell. No, he's not in hell yet. He will be there someday, but now he roams to and fro throughout the whole earth. So 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 is our text this morning. Would you read this verse with me? Let's read it together. Know this, in the last days perilous times will come. And according to the Bible, Satan has a plan. And so that's what we want to look at today, his plan. What is his plan? Well, his plan, first of all, involves persecution. According to the Bible, demonic activity will increase in the last days. So what are the main activities of demons? Let me explain it this way this morning. You might have heard recently of the concept of asymmetric warfare. Asymmetric refers to something that is out of balance. In warfare, it describes a situation where the weaker force would counter the stronger force by using unconventional tactics. And this is an effort to overwhelm the conventionary military superiority of an adversary. And this really describes the activity of demons as well. But because you know that they are severely overmatched. Satan, when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him, but that means that God has two-thirds left. And we are in the majority. And I believe that the majority of Americans are God-fearing people who love their country and don't want to see the changes that are taking place. So there is this asymmetric warfare that goes on. The side that is unmatched in strength and force comes up with a variety of ways to try to even out the situation. There's hit-and-run attacks. There's suicide bombings. There's guerrilla warfare. There's kidnapping. There's disinformation. That's a big one today. And there's much more that is going on. And as I prepared for this message, I thought, you know, things just keep happening at such an alarming, speedy rate that it's almost impossible to keep up. I mean, terrorists operate in small, loosely organized cells, but they spread across the nations. And Satan is the ultimate terrorist who led the first rebellion, the first insurgents in history, because he was lifted up in pride. So really what we could say is that asymmetric warfare is just a new name for a very old war, and that is the invisible war that Satan has waged throughout the ages. We understand that Satan is not omnipresent. He cannot be everyone where at once. He is not omnipotent. That means he is not all-powerful. He is not omniscient. That means that he is not all-knowing. But his evil influence is greatly enhanced by his hellish host, who are spread throughout this world in a global terror network. And moreover, since they are spirit beings and not limited to material bodies, they can no doubt move quickly from one location to another. And like Satan, they influence people and they influence nations. And so his terrorist network is really what is behind what we call the war on terror. But Satan, he's in the minority and he knows how to operate that way. He doesn't fight fair. He has gained control of education to a large extent. He has gained control to a large extent of media, at least the major media. He has gained control of many large corporations. We are at the cusp of greater government control as we see a multi-pronged effort advancing toward us, toward globalism, really. That's what this is all about, because this has been Satan's goal since the Tower of Babel. It's been always his goal to bring all the nations together under his authority. I'm not trying to scare you this morning, okay? Please understand. I'm not trying to scare anybody who's in Jesus Christ. We don't have anything to be afraid of. I'm not trying to scare you, but I am trying to prepare you for what lies ahead. And we know Satan's plans, therefore we should be at a great advantage. And that's why the Bible tells us what he is up to and what he does. Now turn to Revelation chapter 16 and verses 13 through 16, and we see how he operates. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, who go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. That's really talking about Armageddon. So we notice, though, that it's the spirits, it's these evil spirits that go out and they maneuver the nations and the people of the world to gather in this one place where he actually thinks he can take on God. But that's what he thinks. But he's able to convince the nations and the people of the nations to gather together on his side. I think it's really an attempt, first of all, to fight against Israel. But then ultimately, when Jesus Christ returns, they turn their focus to him. But right in the middle of this, you notice that the words are in red, right? In your Bible, when the words are in red, who's speaking?
Jesus.
All right, Jesus. So Jesus gives an admonition right here in the middle. And he says, look, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments on, lest he walk naked and his shame be exposed. So they gather together at a place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, spirit of demons go forth unto the kings of the whole world to gather them together. So again, I just want to point out, Satan is behind the maneuvering of nations once again. This is what he does. He maneuvers nations to get them to a place where they would follow whatever plan he has devised. But as we said, the words of 15, verse 15, are the words of Jesus himself. It's a break in the action, and he gives us words of admonition. He says, I'm going to come like a thief. I'm going to come like a thief. He's referring to the lost people. He's going to come like a thief to those who are not saved and not living for him. A thief come suddenly, unexpectedly, and quickly. The thief doesn't call you on the phone and say, I'm going to come and I'm going to rob your house tonight. He comes suddenly, when you don't expect him. When he comes, he does it quickly as well. But they take everything that you have, and that's a sobering thought. But there is an image behind this that I would like you to understand. It was customary, as you would imagine, for guards to guard the temple. And these guards had to stay awake. They couldn't fall asleep while they are on guard. And so they would patrol the temple grounds. But the temple captain of the guard would show up some nights with some surprise inspections. And he would go around and he would look for any of his men to find out if they were awake, or if any of them had fallen asleep on the job. if they had fallen asleep while they were to keep watch. And if he happened to catch one of his men sleeping at his post, he would have that man stripped down, he would put his clothes in a pile, and he would burn them. And then that man would have to try to go through the back streets and whatever way he could go to avoid being seen and to make it to his house. And this, of course, is the main interpretation here, application is for the coming time of tribulation. But I think that this is true in any time of life. The words of Jesus ring true, and that is, we are to be watchful. We are to be watching. We are to be on guard. We are to be watching for his coming. We are to be watching for what is going on in the world and what is taking place. We cannot fall asleep on the job. We cannot fall asleep at our post. We have to be awake. We have to be alert at all times. And this is what Jesus is saying, because we don't want to be caught sleeping when we need to be. We need to be standing guard, and we need to be awake. The admonition here is for all of us, because our world is showing striking foreshadows of what the Bible predicts here. We have these signposts, I think, that God has put along the road of life to show us where we are at, and we are on the road to Armageddon. We are on the road to globalism. And we need to be vigilant. We need to be watchful. We cannot fall asleep. Of all the generations that have ever lived, I think that's true for us. Of all the generations that have ever lived, we are the generation that really needs to be watching and waiting. All eyes are on Israel today. All eyes are on the Middle East. And we know that that is where the epicenter, that is where the climax of all end time human history takes place. So I say all of that to lay the foundation that Satan maneuvers and he positions nations. Now, I'm going to bring something home for today. Could Satan be maneuvering radical jihadists into the United States? Biden plans to import 30,000 Afghans and put them on military bases in Texas and Wisconsin and right here in Fort McCoy. And from there, they will fan out into the heartland. But he will not prioritize the evacuation of remaining Americans. And I know that's true. I have heard through very reliable sources that we have Assembly of God missionaries in Afghanistan that have not gotten out. Just last Sunday, I was talking to somebody. I said, I heard that all of our Assembly of God missionaries have left the country and they are all safe. Since then, I learned we have a special force unit, we could call, say, of missionaries. They're called Live Dead. They go into places where if they are caught as Christians, they are martyred. One of our families was able to get word out and say, would you pray for us? We have 8 Live Dead families that are still in Afghanistan. So I know that the fight is real. And no matter what you might hear, the situation there is very intense. And the people there need our prayers. And you know, we say, you know, should we show compassion to them, or are we judging what's taking place by having these refugees brought into Fort McCoy? And we are told that they have been vetted. And I come back and I ask the question that quick, because I'm hearing some different things. And so how do you know which side to believe? Here's how I determine which side I'm going to believe. First of all, what does the Bible say is going to happen in the end times? That leads my and directs my way of thinking. And the other question I ask is, well, which side censors the other side? Because if you are afraid of the truth, then you don't have to protect the truth. The truth will come out. The truth will win. And it tells me something that if you have to hide what somebody else is saying, that there's some deception and problems on your part. So what I'm saying to you today is this potentially could be a big problem, the importing of Islamic refugees who could perform jihad in the U.S. whenever there are enough of them. And let's face it, we are in the crosshairs of radical jihadists. We are in Satan's crosshairs because he knows that the American church is restraining him from bringing his man on the scene and holding back him from doing what he wants to do in enveloping in his plan for the nations of the world. We are in the crosshairs of radical jihadists. They do not like America. They like the church even less. So what we have here is what psychologists call a psychological projection. And you know what that is? That's where one side does something and blames the other side for it. Rahm Emanuel, he himself gave an example of that. He said, this is the way it works. This is what you do. So he was training those underneath him. He said, you throw a brick through your own campaign window, then you call the police and blame it on your opponent. We see a lot of that happening today. So when it comes down to this, there's two key issues to keep in balance: compassion and wisdom and security. Most people focus on one of these two. Say, well, we need to show compassion. The other group will say, no, we need to use wisdom. We need to make sure that we are safe. I would suggest we need both. Everybody should know that radical Muslims are trying to use the refugee crisis to sneak terrorists into the United States. They've done it before. Now, we are to care for the foreigners of the land. This is what Leviticus 19:34 says. The foreigner who dwells with you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. America has been kind to immigrants, haven't we? Perhaps you, your family, not too many generations ago, were an immigrant. Now, I know we're not Old Testament Israel, but there are still applications that apply to today. In many of these Old Testament statements, like the one here that we just read, however, it is implicit that the foreigner who came to live among the Jewish people were lawful. Okay, that is the way it used to be. You immigrated to the United States, you wanted to become a U.S. citizen, you followed the laws of the nation. And also, God never said to let people in who want to kill you. These foreigners would adopt and obey the Jewish law here in the Old Testament. But immigrants in America today, many of them don't want to abide by our law. They want to live under their law. They want to live under Sharia law. And they want to change our lives as they see fit. Now, let me give you a verse here that I think is key. Acts 17:26 says, he has made from one blood every nation of men to live on the entire face of the earth, having appointed fixed times and boundaries of their habitations. So what it's saying is that God has established the borders of the nations. God has formed governments. And among those nations, and according to Romans 13, the number one task governments are given is to protect its citizens. Paul said, does the government bear the sword for nothing? He said, it is the minister of God to punish evil doers. So number one goal for people, for your citizens, is for the government to make sure that its people live in safety and security. The moral obligation of government is to protect its citizens by securing its borders. This is what God said, okay? This isn't just my idea. This is what God himself says. So this isn't being selfish. Listen, I can risk my life for the gospel. There are many people in Afghanistan who have risked their lives for the gospel. Many people are led by God to do that, but I don't have the right to jeopardize somebody else's life. That's an entirely different thing. So how do we balance these principles? Kevin B. Young, he said, the answer is not as easy as fear versus compassion. Christian charity means loving the safety of the neighbor next door at least as much as loving the safe passage of the neighbor far away. We can generously provide for refugees outside U.S. until safeguards can be put into place. And in other words, this doesn't have to be an either-or answer. Okay? It isn't unchristian to not want radical jihadists shooting people in their communities. And you think this is a far-fetched scenario. No, it's not. We just, a couple months ago, had a woman beheaded up in the Minneapolis area. And who do you think was behind that? So I think we need to reach out with compassion when we have the opportunity and we make sure that we are showing compassion to the right people. But until then, we have the responsibility. We talk so much about loving our neighbor. Well, we need to love our neighbor next to us as much as we love our neighbor that is coming in from a foreign place. The Department of Homeland Security, if you heard this, issued a national terrorism advisory bulletin. And it implies that if Americans question and challenge the COVID shot mandates, they are considered as potential domestic violent extremists. And additionally, those making claims of election fraud are also suspected of being domestic terrorists. But what's so unusual about this is that while the government is so concerned about labeling those concerned about the election process and those who don't want a shot as potential extremists, there seems to be less concern regarding the crossing of our borders legally, about those who want to enforce Sharia law and enter America, or those targeting law enforcement agencies. You have to ask yourself, what in the world is going on? What in the world are they thinking? They don't trust you with a gun, but they'll trust the Taliban with American weapons. Here's a video I want you to see. Perhaps you saw this, maybe you have not.
They're just chanting death to America, but they seem friendly at the same time. It's utterly bizarre.
At the president.
Did you hear what she said? They're shouting death to America, and yet at the same time they seem kind. You know what? They tell us what they are going to do, and we still don't believe them. This is the great part of deception here. Why do Muslims hate America so much? One reason I think eclipses all others. It's because of Israel. Israel is in the eye of the hurricane of great end time events. It's at the heart of most of the biblical prophecies concerning the end times. It occupies center stage in God's drama of the ages. Israel is God's really super sign of the end times. The end times really began, I think. Well, it began in the Bible, but the end of the end times began when the Jewish people started going back to Israel and they became a nation once again. Because that's where the end time prophecies take place. Everybody wants that little piece of real estate in the world. They want Israel. And incredibly, one of the major main prophecies concerning Israel in the last days is that Israel would be hated by all the nations on the earth. That's what we see in today's headlines. And the Bible presents the coming tribulation period as a time of mounting opposition against Israel, and it will climax at a point when all the nations of the earth will attack them. But here's what Zechariah said. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I am going to make Jerusalem a cup of reeling before all the surrounding nations. And when there is a siege against Judah, it is also against Jerusalem. And it will be on that day that I will set Jerusalem as a weighty stone to all the peoples. All who carry it will surely gash themselves, and all the nations of the land will be gathered against it. So this is saying that the nations will be obsessed with possessing the city of Jerusalem, but those who reach for it, those who grasp for it, will face disaster. Israel will be like a heavy, jagged stone that will cut... people to pieces who try to remove it from its place. And you can just see the frustration and the hatred for Israel growing in our world today. And Americans' ongoing support for Israel will continue to draw the anger of the jihadists. We will continue to be the great Satan in their eyes. And as the threats mount, the call for America to abandon Israel will grow louder. But I tell you, church, we dare not remove our support. America's faithful support of Israel has been one of the secrets, I believe, to our national success. And it will be the key to our future blessings as well. It was in the hotly contested 2004 American presidential election. President George W. Bush and Senator John Kerry disagreed on just about everything. But they did agree on one fundamental point. In the first televised debate between the two candidates, they were asked this question: what was the single most serious threat to the national security of the United States? President Bush, answering second, said, "I agree with my opponent that the biggest threat facing this country is a weapons of mass destruction in the hands of a terrorist network." And now we provided it. And remember, Satan is out to weaken the nations. Isaiah 14:12, "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations?" Congressman Glenn Gothman, he said this. He said, "It's hard to believe Biden wants a strong U.S. We can't have that if we are going to let everybody under the sun cross the border. We can't do that if we destroy the value of the dollar. We can't do that if we tell our children America is a horrible, racist country." Those are just three examples that are hard to square with any normal person who would approach his job. If an enemy of the United States took over this country, I think printing unlimited amounts of money, telling your children America is a horrible, racist nation, and opening up our borders are three things I would do if I was trying to destroy America. He represents Wisconsin's 6th congressional district. He's presently serving his fourth term. He serves on the House Committee on Education and Labor, the House Committee on Oversight and Reform, where he serves as the ranking member of the Subcommittee on National Security and the House Committee on the Budget. I think he knows what he's talking about. A lot of the things in our culture has been censored and said to be misinformation, when in reality, the right information is what's being said is disinformation and is being censored. It starts with the CDC, it goes all the way down. The second thing was seduction. We talked about that last week. If Satan can't beat the church, he's going to join it, and then he tries to influence it from inside, from that way, and then send a strong delusion. I think I'm just going to skip down. I want to talk about the culture of fear, because there is a real culture of fear, panic even. And this is the work of Satan, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And certainly people have died from COVID or died with it. But you know, there's a week or so ago, some of my notes are getting a little old now. The news was talking about the number of hospitalizations in Florida among children from 0 to 17 years old. They were going on and on about it and really scaring people. But when you came down to it, it was 42 children. Now that's sad. I agree, 42 children is too many. But 42 children in light of millions of children. And I'm just trying to say that what they were trying to do is create fear and panic. And we live in a culture where everything is overstated. And what we need really is fear, but our fears are misplaced. We need the fear of the Lord. Our fears are poisonous. They steal sleep. They pillage our peace. But this fear is different. And from a biblical perspective, there is nothing neurotic about fearing God. The neurotic thing is not to be afraid or to be afraid of the wrong thing. This is why God chooses to make himself known to us, so that we would stop being afraid of the wrong thing. When God is finally revealed to us and we get it, you know, we get that moment, then we experience the conversion of our fear. And I like this definition. I don't know who said it, but they said, fear of the Lord is the deeply sane recognition that we are not God. Right? I'm not God. When I come to that recognition, I then have a extreme reverence and faith and trust in God. Because when it comes down to this, when Christ is great, our fears are not. As an awe of Jesus expands, the fear of life diminishes. A big God translates into big courage, but a small view of God gives us no courage. A limp, puny, fireless Jesus has no power over cancer cells, corruption, identity theft, stock market crashes, global calamities. A packaged, portable Jesus might fit well on our shelf or nice to stick in your purse somewhere, but he does nothing for your fears. Here's what I believe Jesus wants us to do. I believe he wants us to just open up our lives and let him have his way. Don't put him in a box. Don't say that he has to operate in a certain way. Let Jesus out of the box. See, I try to confine Jesus to my doctrine, to my beliefs and my opinions, but I know that Jesus is so much bigger than that. He's more than I could even possibly imagine. And I think that he wants to do some things in our nation and in our individual lives that are just mind-blowing. We have to get ourselves in the right mindset and let him work. Just open up ourselves and say, Lord Jesus, I give myself completely, entirely to you. And I want to focus on serving you and just let him be God. Let him be God. We've been studying the book of Habakkuk. I would encourage you to read that little book. It is an amazing book. As we come to the end of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk has been filled with all these questions and these fears and these doubts about God, God simply reveals to himself to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk has a complete change. He's no longer afraid of anything, because he has found that God is trustworthy, that God is a person that he can put his faith on, that he can rely upon God. And even when there were times in his life where he didn't understand what was happening, he didn't understand God, he could still trust God. When you can't understand the mind of God, let me tell you, you can trust the heart of God. If you know Jesus, you can trust his heart, because his heart is a heart of love. It's a heart of compassion for you. But what changed all of this for Habakkuk was that he got a vision of God. And this is what we need today, church. We need a vision of God. We need to see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his majesty. And I see things happening. I see the church is really being whittled down like Gideon's army was. Remember, they got down to all 300 men. They're going up against hundreds of thousands of Midianites. How are they ever going to win this battle? Because of God. And every time the numbers got whittled down, God was getting bigger. And I think that's what's happening in the church today. God is preparing an army, a Gideon army. And the numbers might be being whittled down, but we're going to see the greatness of God. That's my prayer. God, would you show us your majesty? God, would you show us how big and how powerful you are? God, would you help us to get our eyes off our circumstances and get our eyes upon Jesus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will what? Grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Habakkuk sees all of these things happening. And then it comes to the final verse, and he says, But God is in his holy temple, and God is sitting on his throne. That's where we are, church. We need to get a glimpse into the holy temple of God, and we need to see that Jesus is still sitting on the throne. He is still in his temple. He has not relinquished his power. He has not relinquished his sovereignty. He has not given in to anything, but his will be accomplished on the face of the earth, and his glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the promise that we have, but God is still there. And so whatever you're going on in your life, if you could just remember those two words, but God. It's not over because God is still on his throne. God is still sovereign. One of the things, you might be here today and you are one who, you are a sinner. You've never confessed your sins to God and received Christ. You know, the Bible says that you are an enemy of God. That's right. You are an enemy of God. But Jesus died for you. But God died for you so that you could have your sins forgiven and you could have an eternal home in heaven. So much for my notes. I don't know what we're going to do next week now. I just kind of skipped to the end here. Can I just leave you with one more thought? And then we'll be dismissed. But how many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? It's a beautiful picture of there, beautiful water. I'm trying to get the name of this here. Okay, there's a story about it that I found interesting. The water plummets about 180 feet into the Horseshoe Falls. Before that, of course, there's a lot of turbulent water. But further up, there is before the falls, there's a lot of calm. You would never know what you're ultimately headed for. But right where the Wallen River empties into the Niagara, there's a pedestrian walkway that stands the river. And there's two pylons that are on that bridge. And there's a statement written to those that are in boats. The first statement is, do you have an anchor? And the second statement is, do you know how to use it? And I want you to know today that in days like these, we need an anchor. And we need to know how to use it. Now, our anchor is not Jesus. Surprise. Our anchor is not Jesus. Our anchor is the faith that we put in Jesus, who's the rock. The rock speaks of his stability. He's unmovable. It speaks of his unchangeableness. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Generations that could count on him in the past are no different than us because he has not changed. We can count on him in our present and in our future. But in times like these, we need an anchor. We need a faith that reaches out and grips the solid rock. And I'm here to tell you today that the culture of fear will rob you of that faith so that you cannot anchor securely to the rock of salvation. If you have fear today, I would ask you to pray that God would give himself a fresh revelation of you. So like Habakkuk, you could lose your fear and grow in your faith. There's an old song. In times like these, we need an anchor. In times like these, we need a Savior. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Have your heads closed, heads bowed, your eyes closed this morning. Is there anybody here today? You'd say, Pastor, I don't have the faith this morning to grip to the rock. Either you've never come to faith in Christ, or if you just kind of lost faith this morning, and you've let fear overtake you, and you're not grounded to the rock today. Your anchor is not attached to Jesus, but you recognize that today, and you would like some help in securing that anchor. I'm not going to ask you anything to do other than raise your hand, and the reason I'm asking for you to raise your hand is so that I can pray for you. And it's just a way for you to say, God, that's me. That's me. I want to admit it today. And would you help me? So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Anybody here today, Pastor, would you pray for me? I got to admit, my faith is not strong. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. You can put them down. Let's pray today. Father, you see how many hands have gone up. And Father, there is no judgment here. There's nothing wrong with being afraid. When we think about the things that could happen and are happening, fear is a natural response. But Lord, what we want is not to live in that fear. We don't want to stay there. We can admit it to you. Habakkuk admitted it to you. This great prophet admitted that he had fears, that he was scared. But Lord, it was in those times that you came and you showed yourself strong. And your word tells us that your eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are turned toward you. So I pray for these people today that have raised their hands, and probably others here today that didn't. Lord, that you would help them to grow in their faith right now. Lord, that you would show yourself outside of the box that they have placed you in. They would see you burst forth out of the purse that they've been carrying you around in. And they would see that you are a big God that cannot be contained. The heaven is your throne, the earth is your footstool. You are a big God. And you are an awesome God, and I pray today for revelations of that to be true in the hearts of these people. I pray, Lord, that you would do something in their life that they would see you glorified, that they would see your power, and that they would see your majesty, and that their faith would be strong and they would be anchored in you. And I pray today, if there is somebody who has never come to the place where they have admitted their sins and received you as their rock of salvation, that right now they would just cry out and say, Lord, save me. I know you will be faithful, because you not only hear, but you answer our prayers. And we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I want to thank you for coming. I think what I might do is go ahead and finish a couple points next week that I didn't get to today, because there's some things that are still absolutely vital to understand. And then we'll hold off on Revelation 4 till the following week. Yes, Ken.
I'd just like to make a comment on Pastor's message today about being security-wise and watching out things. If you see something, say something, the old saying. If you see something, you don't know who to talk to or anything, get one of the ushers to get the word to us. Something going on, okay? Because they are letting terrorists into the country, and there are known training camps for terrorists inside the United States. So, not to scare anybody or anything, but facts are facts. So but let us know, let us handle it. If you all do see a situation,
That's coming from an ex-Marine.
There's no such thing as an ex-Marine.
Oh, you're always the Marine. I'm sorry. I think they know what you mean.
I never fell asleep in my coat.
All right, you're good to know. All right, God bless you. Thanks for coming.